My dear brethren and sisters, and our many friends around the world to whom these cassettes are going, would you mind if I stopped just for a moment this morning and gave you a little personal word of thank you? You know, just before we came to meeting to make these recordings, we stopped at the post office and we found many of your letters from all sections of the world, and the encouragement that you have given us and the fellowship that was voiced therein has just put new heart into us this morning. And may we just say a simple thank you. It means so much to know that this story of the Bible is meaning so much to each one out there, and we just want to say we love you for it. Now, if you will turn with me this morning to Exodus chapter 7, my dear ones, and we will begin our cassette number 39. Actually, it would be cassette number 40, because you know we had two cassette number 38s on the subject of Moses and Aaron before Pharaoh. And this morning we still have them before Pharaoh, but we want to look at cassette number 39 for a moment. Now, I want to review just a little bit with your permission. The seventh chapter begins the second literary division of the book of Exodus. And if you'll remember now, the first six chapters that we have considered are concerned more particularly with the person of the deliverer, and the next six with an account of the work of redemption. Of course, we can apply these, can't we, to our own lives. We know that we have considered those first six in relation to our deliverer, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And also now we're going to see how pointedly these next six chapters concern our redemption out of the land of Egypt. In the first section, we've had a brief description of the deadly persecution of Israel. Then we had, of course, the account of Moses' birth and his miraculous preservation by God, then his identifying of himself to Moses, the command to go down into Egypt, the fact that God would be with him, that he would help him to overcome his fears, that he would put words in his mouth, and next we learn how God met him and reassured him that the message to the Hebrews, and then to Pharaoh, and now it would be successful. And then we followed Moses last week, didn't we? And we saw him go in with this confidence before Pharaoh. And we saw God's word fulfilled once again, that Pharaoh would harden his heart. And we saw a disappointed Moses and Aaron, and especially as they saw the taskmasters inflict severe bondage on Israel, and the words of Pharaoh that the people were idle, and that was the reason they were getting the idea of going on a vacation or a holiday, so to speak. And so they increased their burdens and they forced them to make straw brick without straw. Now Moses himself was deeply dejected, and chapter 6 closes with the Lord's servant bemoaning the seemingly hopelessness of his task. You know, it reminds us when we, or myself particularly, I know when I first came into the truth, I was going out to convert the world, and the first man I tackled was a Seventh-day Adventist preacher, and we got into it on the devil. And I left with my tail between my legs, so to speak, and I came home very dejected, and my father asked me what was wrong, and I related the incidents to him. I'll never forget his wise counsel. He said, "My boy," he said, I'll forgive you for being defeated this time, but he says, "The next time it will be your fault, because we have the truth, and the only reason you were not able to stand up before this man was because you were not skilled in the Word of God." And I've never forgotten that truth. And this is so true here with Moses. The weakness of the instrument was fully manifested that it might the better be seen that the power was Yahweh's alone. And isn't that true, brethren and sisters? God manifests himself through weakness. And all this bondage and trouble through which Israel was going through emphasized the greatness of their deliverance. And the bitterness of the pain made them appreciate the joys of Canaan once they had arrived. And that's so true with us in our trials and our problems today. And let us remember, in the hour of adversity, God is preparing us to enjoy the beauties of the kingdom. We operate by comparison, don't we? We would never appreciate the sunshine were it not for the storm. You would never appreciate the pavement unless you went over Corduroy Road. We never appreciate health without having experienced sickness. We are a people of comparisons. And so God has employed the same thing to make us appreciate the beauties of the kingdom of God. Now remember that for over 80 years and probably much longer, the Egyptians had oppressed the Hebrews. And patiently now, God suffered this persecution of His people. But the time had arrived when He was going to interpose on behalf of His firstborn. And the time will arise, brethren and sisters, in this time of trouble now through which we are passing, when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and the dawn of Zion's glad morning will erase every trace of sin and darkness from this earth. A succession of terrible judgments, therefore, now descended upon Pharaoh and upon his lands, and judgments which are known as the plagues of Egypt. Now, you'll notice this cassette title that you are hearing this day or whatever time you're listening to these cassettes is entitled The Contest Between Yahweh and the Gods of Egypt. And that's exactly what we have before us. We're going to see that every one of the gods of Egypt now become the recipients of the judgments of God. God is going to move in on these things in which Egypt placed their trust, and He's going to show them how utterly useless they are. He's going to show them their inability to save. Now, if you look at me at chapter 7, where we have Moses before Pharaoh, and let's look at verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, or Yahweh said unto Moses, I should say, see, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Now, this is one of the finest definitions you will find of a prophet, brethren and sisters. Moses was going to be a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron was going to be the spokesman for Moses. Now, Aaron would be a prophet. A prophet is one who speaks for God. Now, let's get this distinction. A prophet is one who speaks for God, one who has a message from God to the people. Now, the prophet is opposite of a priest. He's the opposite of a priest. He comes out from God and goes to the people. But a priest represents the people before God. You see what I'm saying? A prophet comes out from God to the people. That's what we do when we carry the word of God to the world. We are, in fact, a prophet for God. Now, a priest takes the problems of the people, just like we have problems, and we go to the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer, who is our high priest, and He takes the problems from the people back to God. Now, if we can keep that distinction, why, we're going to have a little clearer understanding of the book. A priest is not to speak for God, and a prophet is not to represent the people. A prophet is to represent God. Aaron is to be to represent Moses now before the people, and Moses is to represent God before both the people and Pharaoh. Now, this is what we mean when we are told that Moses was made a god before Pharaoh. Just think about that. Now in verse 2 and 3 we read, Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of the land. And God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. Now, we've had many explanations, haven't we? what it means to harden Pharaoh's heart. And so many times we've heard people say, oh, how cruel, what chance did Pharaoh have? If God hardened his heart, what chance did he have? Now, we spoke about this a little bit last week, and I would like to go into it just a little more. Actually, hardening of the heart of an individual. We harden our own heart. And God causes circumstances to make us reveal what is hidden in our heart. In other words, the thing that was revealed in or hidden in Pharaoh's heart was cruelty and oppression against the children of Israel. He only weakened when he saw that he had to weaken. Now, we find that in our own lives, don't we? When things are rough and we are suffering severe illness, or when we are in life with problems, the money's low, we don't have a job, we are in dire straits, no one to turn to, we turn to God, don't we? Our heart softens. We will do anything, we will concede anything just to get help. That's human nature. But once the problem has been solved, and the bank account is up and the cupboard begins to fill, and things begin going a little easier and we're employed again, the natural tendency of the human heart is to turn away from the source. And that way we harden our heart. Now, what am I saying? We are revealing our true attitude. You see, the greatest test of our attitude in the truth is to enjoy prosperity. That is our most severe trial. When things are going well, it's only logical that we think that we are the cause, that by our own ability to manage financial affairs and budget our lives and our money and the college education we had and the way we appropriate our time, these are the things that are making us successful. And pride begins to enter. And when it does, brethren and sisters, we harden our heart. We manifest our true feeling. We get the idea somewhere, and there isn't a one of us that at one time or other hasn't had this. We get this idea somewhere that we can go it alone. So when we condemn Pharaoh, let's go look in the mirror, and we will see that down at the base of the whole thing is what Jeremiah says, a heart that is desperately sick, deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Now, God had told Pharaoh that, God had told Moses that Pharaoh would not hearken unto you, verses 4 and 5, and that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt, by great judgments. Now, look at verse 5, class. I want you to note carefully. And we're going to project just a little bit into the age in which we live now. The purpose that God was bringing out of these plagues was to glorify His name. And He says, the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh. That's God's purpose. When I shall bring, when I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. Now, don't turn to it this morning. You know it backwards anyway. We've certainly referred to it enough. The last verse of the 38th chapter of Ezekiel, after we have a description of the Battle of Armageddon, after we have the description of the fire and brimstone gushing out of the bowels of the earth, the meteorites falling from heaven on this northern host, that universal earthquake which is going to demolish all the edifices of man by which he gains his glory. What is the purpose of that? It's identically the same thing. And we're going to witness this, brethren and sisters, clothed in immortality, standing on the Mount of Olives with the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see this judgment of God unparalleled in the history of the world, completely change the topography of this earth in preparation for the establishment of the kingdom. And what's the purpose of it all? identically the same thing as the plagues coming upon Egypt. Nope. God is striking in the battle of Armageddon at the very thing in which man has put his trust, his praise, his glory, and that is in his material possessions, in his power, in his might, in the atomic bomb, in nuclear warfare, in his construction of huge cities that bear not the glory of God but the glory of man. And as they come tumbling to the ground, the grand counterpart of these plagues that have come upon Egypt, we're going to see as we go through, every one of them parallels the problems in which we live today. And it's so interesting that the last plague, just before the death of the firstborn, was a plague of darkness, so dark that you could feel the darkness. Like they described the darkness and the blackness in Carlsbad Caverns when they turned the lights out. And that's exactly what man is coming to. Just exactly as the Battle of Armageddon typifies the death of the firstborn, or the death of that which is most important to the men of the world, that in which he places his complete treasure and hope, being brought to the ground in a night of darkness such as never was, so we are on the verge of Armageddon, and that will come at the conclusion or in the midst of the night of darkness which this world has ever never seen before. Darkness in the scriptures of truth, of course, refers to sin. Now, in the closing verse of the 38th chapter of Ezekiel says, "Thus will I be manifest in thy sight, and the nations of the world shall know," there won't be any question, "shall know that I am the Lord." Now, in other words here, Pharaoh will stand revealed for what he is. But by the same token, Yahweh of Israel will also stand for what he has revealed. And the Egyptians will know. The Israelites will know. Will they have been confirmed. And Moses and Aaron will be justified. And brethren and sisters and whoever you are listening to these tapes around the world, when the judgments of God are in the earth, the population of the world will know. Egypt will know. And of course, when we say Egypt, we mean all the Gentiles. Egypt will know that these judgments are from God. And when we as immortals stand there, and even in an immortalized body, stand in awe at the judgments that will have come upon the earth, for the first time in our life, we will realize the truth of what Peter said, that we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our dear Lord. Now, when did Peter say that? When he was in transfigured with them in the mount. The Mount of Transfiguration, if you remember, where there was Moses and Elias. Moses representing the dead, Elijah representing the living, and the angels of God present. It was a miniature of the kingdom of God upon earth in the Mount of Transfiguration. It was at that point that Peter made the statement, "We saw this vision. We were confirmed with this when we were with him in the Holy Mount." And you see, the grand counterpart of that is the immortalized saints standing on the Mount of Olives, you and me, as these judgments of God come upon the earth. Now, just as Pharaoh and Egypt were going to be convinced through the plagues that were coming that these things were of God, so it's going to have its grand counterpart. Now, we know that Aaron was 3 years older than Moses. And you know, we think of Moses and Aaron coming before Pharaoh as rather young men. But I want you to stop and think for a moment. Look at verse 8. "When Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, Show a miracle for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, Take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent." It shall become a serpent. Pharaoh's going to ask Moses and Aaron, "Where are your credentials? You've come before me and made this excessive demand upon me. Now show me your authority." And Aaron's rod, you remember what we said about the rod, class? That's the badge of authority. What is our rod today? Our rod is the Word of God. Now Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as Yahweh had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Now you remember when Moses cast his shepherd's rod down, it too became a serpent. That was when God was showing him what miracles he could perform before Pharaoh to prove that these things were of God. But class, here's a very interesting distinction. If you will go back and look into your lexicon, you will find that, as we said last week, I believe it was, that when Moses threw down his rod and it became a serpent, the original word there for serpent was nakash, that which was we have in the third chapter of Genesis, that which betrayed Eve, that which is the very living symbol of sin. But here it is a different Hebrew word. You remember we showed that the serpent also was a symbol of Egypt. But here we have a word that means a crocodile. Now, during the days of Moses, there were many of these creatures living in the Nile River and ponds throughout the land. Now, as you study the plagues, and as we go through these plagues, we find that God was dealing with the whole realm of zoology. Did you hear what I said? He's dealing with the realm of zoology because of the fact that it is the gods of Egypt. They were either an animal, they were either a bird, or an insect. Now this is interesting. Now Paul wrote about it when he said, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Notice Romans 1, 22 and 23. Notice what Paul is talking about. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds, and to four-footed beasts and creeping things. Now we have something here that we want to pause and think about for a minute, because the Egyptians symbolized everything. They took an abstract idea and they put it into the concrete form of an image. They had deities which represented every phase and function of life. They did not miss a thing. They changed monotheism, which God was going to give to Israel, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and all thy strength and all thy mind. They took the idea of one God and they made it into polytheism, or a multitude of God. Sir Wallace Budge has stated this: they believed in the existence of one great God, self-produced, self-existent, almighty and eternal. But unfortunately, they felt that this being was too great and mighty to concern himself with the affairs and destinies of human beings. Therefore, he permitted the management of this world to fall into the hands of hordes of gods and demons and good and bad spirits. This is what the Egyptians believed, and it takes very little imagination to see how that pagan idea of Egypt has come down into my popular Christianity today. We have one God as the source, but we have a Trinity. We have multitudes of demons, spirits, devils, manifested in every form in the world. Now, notice how carefully, class, this very foundation of Egypt comes into the New Testament. This is the very thing that Paul found when he went to Athens. He found a monument, didn't he, that they had erected to the unknown God. He says in Acts 17 and 23, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you." Now, if a man worships all of these different gods, it is obvious, class, he cannot know the living and the true God. And you remember that the Lord Jesus Christ said, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." So now let's watch as we come between this contest, between that only true God and the God of Egypt, we're going to see that the Lord God of Israel attacks the God of Egypt. Every one of these plagues is a direct assault against one of the gods of Egypt. And remember the purpose. Thus will I be magnified in thine eyes, O Israel, and they shall know that I am Yahweh. And never forget, class, that that's exactly what's developing today. God is getting ready in the Middle East with you and I as immortal spectators as we stand with the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Olives to see the revelation of that great truth. As we see the judgments of God, as we just said, descending upon the world of the ungodly, striking at everything that they hold dear, their silver, their gold, their accomplishments, their society, everything in which man worships, everything which man calls his God. As we see that come tumbling to the ground, we're going to see the fulfillment of the last verse of the 38th chapter of Ezekiel. Thus will I be magnified in thine eyes, O Israel, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now then, the Hebrew word tannin here, translated serpent here, is, as we said before, is not nakish. It is not the same. In this chapter, it is not anywhere else in the Bible, the books of Isaiah and Ezekiel in particular, it is dragon or crocodile. Regardless of this reason, the fact remains that the Egyptians worshiped the crocodile. It occupied a large place in the worship and religion of Egypt. Sebek. We can't remember all these, but I give it for information. Sebek, S-E-B-A-K, was a deity of evil with a crocodile head. And also, A-P-E-P-I, the perpetual archenemy of all the solar gods, appeared in the form of a crocodile. Now, I want you to listen carefully as we give you this superstition that comes out of Egypt. And it isn't too far removed from what people call religion today. You see, the Egyptians engaged in a magical rite which was performed in the temple of Amun-Ra in the city of Thebes. Apepi, or Apepi, or whatever you want to call him, lived in the nethermost part of the heaven and endeavored every day to prevent the rising of the sun god Ra. In other words, he stirred up lightning and thunder and tempests and storms and hurricanes, rain, and tried to obscure the light of the sun by filling the sky with clouds, mists, fog, and blackness. Now, the Egyptian ritual that went with the worship of this god was an attempt to destroy Apepi or Apepi. It was a prominent worship of Egypt, and the first thing again which God delivers a blow is this god that they worship. Aaron's rod now becomes a crocodile. Someone might say, well, why would his rod become a crocodile when that's exactly what they worshiped? Let's watch. Let's look at verse 11. Pharaoh looks at that and he says, well, you know, I have Egyptians. What's that? That's a mere child's play as far as magic's concerned. I'll show you how my magicians can work that. That isn't any sign of God. But you see, the interesting thing was, Pharaoh felt that his magicians were gaining their power from his gods. Don't ever forget that. Pharaoh felt that his magicians were also emissaries of the heathen gods. So he says, well, you represent your god, I'll have one of my representatives come on in and he'll do the same thing. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. The magicians of Egypt duplicated the miracle of Aaron's rod. Perhaps it would be better to say they imitated the miracle. But whatever they did, and however they did it, they made a pretty good show of it. But Paul now has a word to say about it in 2 Timothy 3:8. He says, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, and this is the name of the magicians, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. These magicians resisted the living and the true God. Now please press the fast forward button and turn the cassette and we will continue on the other side. Just imagine, if you can, the tension and the surroundings of that court. The magicians had duplicated this miracle in the eyes of the individuals. It had been done through trickery. But also remember that the crocodile was considered a god. And there before Pharaoh and the court, stood these crocodiles. Every one of these now, Jannes and Jambres, withstood Moses, so these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, and of Jambres Jannes and Jambres, we read, for they cast down every man his rod, and they became not one serpent, they became several serpents. Now what happens? Aaron's rod swallows up those serpents. What do we have? We have one god of Egypt swallowing up three gods of Egypt. And with that simple gesture, God makes them see how foolish is their ideas that a crocodile is a god. It's interesting that the Egyptians worship the crocodile, but it is Aaron's rod that swallows up their crocodiles. It should have improved Moses changing his complete attitude. We don't have a fearful Moses from here on in. We have a Moses with his sleeves rolled up. And Aaron's sleeves are rolled up. And they're going after Pharaoh. What a picture we have here. Let's read, if you will, verses 14 to 19. And Yahweh said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuseth to let the people go. Get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning. Lo, he goeth out under the water. And thou shalt stand by the river's brink against he come. And the rod which was turned to a serpent shalt thou take in thine hand. Now evidently, every morning class, according to Egyptian history, Pharaoh and his priests and his retinue went to the Nile River to offer special spiritual rites. They worshiped the River Nile. It was the lifeblood of the community. And now Moses meets him as he is going. And thou shalt say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath sent me unto thee, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, hitherto thou wouldst not hear. Isn't it interesting, if I can pause for just a moment, that that's exactly what the cry is to Russia today? As 3 million Jews are locked up within the borders of Russia, isn't it interesting that this same cry is coming up, let my people go? And we're going into a little detail later on to show that the exact consequence that came upon Pharaoh, or the result that came upon Pharaoh because he would not hearken to that, is exactly the same thing that is going to happen to Russia upon the mountains of Israel. Because she will not let those people go. Thou shalt say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me unto thee, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, hitherto thou wouldst not hear. Thus saith Yahweh, in this thou shalt know that I am Yahweh. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fishes in the river shall die, and the river shall stink. And the Egyptians shall loathe to drink of the water of the river. The Lord spake unto Moses, say unto Aaron, take thy rod and stretch out thine hand upon the rivers of Egypt, upon their streams, upon their rivers, and upon their ponds, and upon all their pools of water, that they may become blood, and there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Now this is another blow, a real blow at the worship in Egypt. The sacred Nile River is turned to blood. And the Egyptians depicted the Nile as Hapi, a fat man, with the breasts of a woman, which indicated the powers of fertility and nourishment. You know, there was a hymn they sang in the temple to this god which went something like this. Thou waterest the fields which Ra created. Thou art the bringer of food, creator of all good things. Thou fillest the storehouses. Thou hast care for the poor and needy. This was what they sang to the River Nile. This was what they sang to Hapi, a fat man. The Nile River was the lifeblood of Egypt, but it had to be watered to be their lifeblood. And now the river is turned into blood, which becomes death to them. What had been a blessing in Egypt is now a curse. And we read that the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. In other words, there must have been water already drawn in pails or something by which these magicians could bring about their trickery. But it was sufficient for Pharaoh, and Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither did he set his heart to this also. And all the Egyptians digged around about the river for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the river. And 7 days were fulfilled after that Yahweh had smitten the river. Now this plague lasted for 7 days. Can you imagine? Blood. How many of you have seen blood that has curdled? I know as a young man, barely out of high school, I worked in a fish and poultry market, and we would dress as high as 150 to 200 chickens every Saturday. And the blood was caught in a large bucket. And when we poured that out at night, it had congealed. It looked like a big bucket of jello. And you can imagine that congealed blood all over the land, and the smell, everywhere they turned, everywhere there was water, it had turned to blood. You know, there's a very interesting thing here. Brother Percy Mansfield speaks of it in The Expositor. I would like for you to come back for just a moment where we read that, let's see, where are we here? Thus saith the Lord, in this thou shalt know. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take thy rod and stretch out thine hand upon thy rivers, and all their waters, the pools of water, they may become blood, and there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Note this, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Even today, the Nile water, the water in the River Nile, is so polluted that they can't drink it without filtering it. And it was filtered at that time in these vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. You see, God left no stone untouched. God went to this filtering system, actually. All of this was turned to blood, and this plague lasted for 7 days. But Pharaoh was not convinced that this was the hand of God because his magicians were able to duplicate the plague. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? It was a manifestation of a hard-hearted man, actually, a bull-headed man, a real example of that which Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful and desperately sick. But all of his magicians, all of them, were unable to turn that blood back into water. They were unable to undo the plague that had come upon them. And at the end of 7 days, once again, God comes into the picture, and he shows that he and he alone can save. Oh, class, how we need to realize that today. There is only one Savior in the world, and that power comes from the God of Israel. He alone can save. Mortal man, Egypt cannot save. Now you see, Egypt is covered with a plague of frogs. Pharaoh hardens his heart once again. Egypt is plagued with lice, and God humbles Pharaoh's pride. Egypt is attacked by swarms of flies, probably the sacred beetle. And Moses uses his close relationship with God as an intercessor. Now let's look at this carefully. Let's look at this second plague. The frogs. We read, the Lord spake unto Moses, go unto Pharaoh and say unto him, thus saith Yahweh, let my people go that they may serve me. And say unto him, if thou refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all thy borders with frogs, and the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into thine house and into thy bedchamber, and upon thy bed, and into the house of thy servants, upon thy people, into thy ovens, and into thy kneading troughs. And the frog shall come upon both on thee and upon thy people and upon all thy servants. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying there, and stretch forth thine hand to thy rod over the streams, over the rivers, and over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up upon the land of Egypt. Try to conjure up in your mind what a mess this was. You go sliding home at night on top of frogs. You fall down and you're on top of frogs. The slimy things jumping and running and creeping and croaking everywhere you turn. You come into your house, you're stepping on frogs. You're sliding, you're falling down, your children are screaming. You go to the sink or go to your to prepare a meal, and all you have in front of you is frogs. And you see, this was a direct blow at the frog-headed goddess Hika. Also, Hapi was depicted as holding a frog out of whose mouth flowed a stream of nourishment. This indicates how close this relationship between the god of the Nile and the frog goddess was. It was one of the oldest goddesses in Egypt. This Herkai was the goddess of fertility and rebirth. She was the patroness of midwives. One Egyptian picture shows Hika reciting spells to effect the resurrection of Osiris. And also a carving shows her kneeling before the queen and superintending the birth of that great Egyptian Hatshepsut. You see, where they placed the frog-headed goddess Hika, it was an object of worship. Now they're stepping on the things. They're sliding all over the place. They're croaking. They're becoming a pest. They're manifesting themselves as they really are. Plus, we're going to miss the real picture of this if we fail to realize that this is a manifestation of flesh. You know, Solomon came to this conclusion. He had taken everything that was valuable to man. He had taken silver and gold. He tried to experience the joys of life with women, everything possible, every work of the flesh. And what was his conclusion? All is vanity and vexation of spirit. Solomon realized, in a different way, of course, the same thing that Pharaoh was realizing, that which he had worshipped was a detriment. That which he worshipped could not bring happiness and joy. Brother Earl Steele once told me that in World War II, he had the greatest exhortation that he had ever received in his life, that they were in some part of the world, I forget where it was overseas. The company of soldiers had just been paid. I think he said that within that company there was a gross of about $5 million that they had, but there wasn't any food. And there was no place to buy food. And they were starving to death, and they had $5 million in their hands. What good luck. He said for the first time in his life he realized how ridiculous it was to have money if you couldn't use it. This is just another example. That which they worship, that in which they place their trust. Now God, he shows them how utterly foolish it is to put their trust in this. And doesn't it remind us of what David said in the 146th Psalm? Put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. That very day his thoughts perish. Yeah, frogs were everywhere, brethren and sisters. They were in Egyptian beds, they were in kitchens, they were in every room in the house. They were in the kneading troughs, they were in the ovens. When they walked on frogs. When they sat down, they sat on frogs. It was a terrible situation. One frog could not do very much, but many frogs caused complete consternation, didn't it? Of course they were sacred. And the irony of it all, because they were sacred, these frogs could not be killed. They couldn't do a thing about it. They could not lift up a hand against these frogs because they were a god. They worshipped them. You see that in India today, don't you, with the cow. Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt. The frogs came up, covered the land of Egypt. And the amazing thing is that these tricky magicians did so with their enchantments. And to a point, they brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt. But evidently, it wasn't very impressive because, you see, when these Egyptians, by their trickery, could bring up the frogs, once again, those magicians did not dare to do anything against those frogs. They couldn't get rid of them. They worshiped the frog, so they couldn't tell that God to get out of here. They had brought them up and they had to live with them. So there was only one thing for Pharaoh to do. Down deep in his heart, he realized that there was only one way that to get rid of these. The power that had brought them, that was the power that could take them away. So we read that Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Entreat Yahweh that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may do sacrifice unto Yahweh." Moses said unto Pharaoh, glory over me. When shall I entreat for thee and for thy servants from thy people to destroy the frogs from thee and thy houses that they may remain in the river only?" Note these words, class. Moses did not say when he would take the frogs away. He says, "Pharaoh, you tell me when you want them relieved. I'm going to show you, Pharaoh, I'm going to show you that the God of Israel is operating. I'm not going to tell you when I'm going to do it. So you might think that I am doing it by my power, even though you're beginning to see that I have been made a God unto you. But you tell me, you determine the hour that they're to be taken away. Your God, frog-headed goddess Hika, she hasn't been able to do it, has she? You've made every sacrifice to her. You've gone through every ritual before her, haven't you, Pharaoh? And she hasn't done a thing for you." Doesn't it remind you of the priests of Baal when the prophet says, "Why don't you call louder? Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's on a long journey someplace. Wake him up." Oh, I've often thought, boy, flesh is having a holiday there. I would have done the same thing. I would have teased and tantalized and tormented those prophets of Baal. I would have done everything to make them realize how ridiculous their superstitious idolatry was. Moses is doing the same thing here. "You tell me, Pharaoh. It won't be me that does it, but it will be the God of Israel, and we're going to prove that the God of Israel can do this for you." And so he said, "Tomorrow." He said, "All right, be it according to thy word, that thou mayest know that there's none like unto the Yahweh our Elohim. And the frog shall depart from thee and from thy houses and from thy servants and from thy people. They shall remain in the river only." Now, it was all in Pharaoh's hands. Now, note what Pharaoh had done by saying, "Take these frogs away from me." He was in reality telling Moses to kill one of the major gods of Egypt. Destroy him. He's a pest. That's exactly what he was saying. And God, by this power class, is showing Egypt that they cannot put trust in idols if they want to be saved. The world needs to know that today, and that is what the world is going to know. The world is going to get a very vivid representation that day when we stand upon the Mount of Olives and we see the judgments of God come upon this earth. And we see man's power, man's edifices that have given him glory and honor, man's inventions, man's accomplishments. When they see that swept to the dust as that stone smites the image of Daniel, chapter 2. When they see that accomplished, they're going to realize that man cannot save. That God must save. It's interesting to note that although the magicians could multiply the frogs, they could not remove them. And Pharaoh was so upset by this plague that he was ready to promise anything. God was beginning to force this king to acknowledge who he is. But don't forget, that's what God's going to do again, and we're in the beginning of that process. Now I want you to read with me from verses 12 through 15. "Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried unto Yahweh because of the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. And Yahweh did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died." Note thy words. A God dying. The frogs died out of the houses, out of the villages, and out of the fields, and they gathered them together upon heaps, and the land stank. A God stinking. See how ridiculous God is making that in which Egypt put their pride. See how ridiculous he makes it look. And when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart, and he hearkened not unto them as Yahweh had said. You see, the cupboard was full, the money was back in the bank, the sun was shining, no longer was the storm, and Pharaoh says, ho, 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 I've done it again, I've fooled them, I've tricked them, I've got my way. No, I'm not going to let them go. Do you do that, brethren and sisters? I'm sure you wouldn't, but I do. I do. Now I want you to look at the third plague. Third plague, lice. Yahweh said unto Moses, saying there, stretch out thy rod and smite the dust of the land. I want to call your attention to something. You'll notice now every third plague, God does not warn Pharaoh that it's coming. This is interesting. God doesn't warn Pharaoh about the lice coming. Yahweh said unto Moses, saying to Pharaoh, stretch out thy rod and smite the dust of the land that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so. For Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and smote the dust of the earth, and it became lice in man and in beast. And all the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice. Note this. They had made it work on one and two. They had deceived, but they couldn't do this one. On number three, they failed. The first perfect number we have in Bible numerology. On number three, they failed, class. Always remember that. The magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice upon man and upon beast. Then the magicians went unto Pharaoh and said, oh, Pharaoh, we could trick him with the first two, but this is too much for us. I'll tell you, Pharaoh, this is not of man. This is beyond the power of man, Pharaoh. This is of God. You remember the night that the great Nebuchadnezzar said to those wise men in the courts of Babylon, you either tell me what I dreamed or your heads will roll. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, you're being unreasonable. For us to tell you what you dreamed is beyond the power of mortal man. This lies with the gods out there in space. Now the Egyptians, magicians, are telling them the same thing. This is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. Now up to this point, the magicians were able to duplicate every miracle. But now they fail. You know, the worship of these gods entered into the very life of the Egyptians. It entered into their daily routine. Notice what God turned into lice. It was dust. This judgment brought loathing upon Geb. Upon Geb, and that was the earth god. One that they placed their trust. Geb was closely related to the earth in all of its states. Geb was the one who made his report to Osiris on the state of the harvest. You see how important were these gods. Now, class, I want you to stop and think for a moment. This word lice actually means gnats or mosquitoes. Its root means to cover or nip or pinch. It's interesting that the nipping, pinching, or covering could not be fulfilled by a gnat or a mosquito. It is, however, a good description of lice. Now, a leading zoologist in Egyptology tells us that the mites form an enormous order whose leading function to a large extent is to play the scavenger. Now, notice the order that God is bringing us on. Here was a multitude of frogs that were in the land that were stinking. And God sends not only a curse upon Egypt or a plague, but he sends a scavenger in there. And the purpose is to clean up the frogs. You can well imagine the land stinking with frogs, that there were crowds of lice. The lice would be everywhere. They would eventually rid the land of frogs, and therefore they could become a blessing as well as a curse in a matter of time. Now, regardless of the apparent help the lice might have been, one man tells about his experience with them in Egypt. Mr. Bednell comments, and this is a man that has recently been in the digs in Egypt, and he tells us about these lice. I quote from him. He says, "I noticed the sand appeared to be in motion. Close inspection revealed, however, that the surface of the ground was a moving mass of minute ticks, thousands of which were crawling up my legs. These lice are so small that they can hardly be seen with the naked eye." And he says, "I beat a hasty retreat." He says, "They left marks all over me where I finally removed them with a disinfectant." He says, "I was pondering the words of the scripture that the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt." Can you imagine these lice crawling over every part of your body, leaving their marks, biting, nipping? All you have are these Egyptians everywhere scratching, trying to get rid of these lice. And Israel is not affected. The plague of lice could not be duplicated by the Egyptian magicians. They didn't want to duplicate this plague. But notice what it was striking against. They were crying, they were begging, they were pleading to the earth god Kemp to remove this curse from them. At the same time, God was cleaning up the mess of the frog-headed goddess Hika. Can't we see how God is taking his natural phenomenon? And you know, you still have this problem in Egypt many times. But to make matters worse, you see, it didn't end there. The fourth plague comes on them. Yahweh said unto Moses, "Rise up early in the morning, stand before Pharaoh." Now Pharaoh's warned again after this one. You notice we're beginning the second three here. Pharaoh will open, "Stand before Pharaoh, lo, he cometh forth to the water." Still going down to the river Nile to perform these religious rites, to beg and plead for this god Osiris to do something to help him. "And say unto him, thus saith Yahweh, let my people go that they may serve me. Else if thou wilt not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies upon thee and upon thy servants and upon thy people and into thy houses. The houses of the Egyptian shall be full of the swarms of flies, and also the ground whereon they are. I will sever in that day the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end thou mayest know that I am Yahweh in the midst of the earth. I'm going to put a division between my people and thy people. Tomorrow shall this sign be." Can you imagine, brethren and sisters, these flies everywhere, but not in the land of Goshen? Wouldn't that tell Pharaoh something? Now, up until this time, you know, I made a mistake, actually, when I talking about the lice, because up until this time, the plagues had affected the children of Israel. I was thinking a little ahead, a little bit too far. The plagues had affected both the children of Israel and as well as the Egyptians. But now God is putting a distinction between the children of Israel. Many people were probably telling Pharaoh that since Goshen was also affected by the plagues, the phenomenon of the plagues had a natural explanation. If children of Israel are God's people, why shouldn't they be affected by the blood and the frogs and the lice? And God says, "Well, I'll take care of that." So now then he separates the two, you see. So maybe they attributed the vexation to one of the Egyptian gods. But everything becomes crystal clear at this juncture that when God declares that from now on there was to be a distinction, and none of the plagues were going to affect the land of Goshen, the home of Israel. You know, brethren and sisters, this is the reason that many brethren feel that the children of God are going to experience some of the time of trouble such as never was. But as it gets progressively worse, we're going to be taken out of it. And the time has gotten away from us this morning. And before we develop this judgment of flies, this plague of flies, well, we're going to probably have to bring this class to a conclusion. But just before I do, let me say that this fourth judgment, the plague of flies, were most likely the sacred beetle, or the scarab, as they're known in Egypt. And I think that's pretty well confirmed. These scarabs, many of gold, are found in the tombs in Egypt today. And let me end this session by saying that they were sacred to the sun god Ra. And the severity of this plague is reflected in the fact that Pharaoh was willing to reach some sort of compromise with Moses at this time, because he could see now that the sun god Ra, upon the sacred bed, and the judgment upon this sacred beetle invading the land was just a little bit too much for him to cope with. So we're getting a signal that we have come to the end of this session, and we're going to leave it there. And we want you to hurry to your next cassette now as we begin to develop this fourth plague of flies, or the scarab, or the beetle that is sacred to the sun god Ra. May the God of Israel bless every one of you as you listen, and we look forward to the grand fulfillment of that day when idolatry will be brought to its knees at the second coming of Christ.